Thank you, Tracy. Thank you, worship team, getting us started. You know, I find that if I come into church on Sunday morning and I'm a little sleepy or distracted, that if I sing, it just draws my heart into worship and into the message. So just something that I've tried to practice, and it just helps get things started. So Pastor Bill, so now I know what to get you for Christmas. Underwear. I did not realize that you were excited about it. You guys are free to join. That was cute. That was adorable. Such a small gift, right? And to see the smile on their faces. I get to see Claire so much at home with those kids. It's just her heart. He just warms us. Good job with Village Baptist Church. Good job. Pray with me. Father, we're here to hear a word. We're here to worship you as a community of faith. And our prayer is to be changed by your word. Our prayer is to become more like Jesus. That's always our prayer. The circumstances of life that we're all facing today, that enlightened by your word and your spirit, that they would draw us closer to you and closer to each other and to be more like you, Jesus. So use your word today on our heart, please, and pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for being here. And when all is said and done, there is much more said than done. So that's maybe a famous or an infamous quote from a man, Stephen Baylock. Now, I never met Stephen Baylock, but it was a quote that I got to see quite often. And when I was a young manager, young engineer, taking over a manufacturing firm, totally overwhelmed. And I remember that the general manager of this company, we were making lasers, so, you know, the technology was way above my head anyway. And I would sit in front of his desk, and he would talk to me and give me incentive, you know, and behind him was this big quote. And it was, quote, his name was George Baylock, the general manager, and behind him was a quote by his brother, Steve. When all is said and done, there is much more said than done. Now, how many of you have sat in a principal's office? Now, remember, it's, okay, that's a sin to lie in church, so let's see those hands. Okay. Pastor Bill. So, you remember if you sat in front of the desk, that desk was huge, right? It felt like you were here, the desk was here, and it's the big principal, and all you thought about was a paddle. At least that's what I did. And that's what it was like sitting in front of this man and having him coach me in the nuances of getting things done. I wasn't really redeemed then. Getting things done was not sometimes done in the right, with the right heart. And we'll go into that a little bit later. But when all is said and done, there's more said than done. Stephen Baylock. So, Christianity would be really simple, right, if all we had to do was believe. Right? If all it was we had to think about it and believe, it would be really simple. But we know that faith is not just believing, right? Faith is a trust that's demonstrated in action. And that's what it really means to offer acceptable worship, that not only do we believe, but we respond to that belief in faith, and we act. We act on it. And that's what this is really about. We read 2 weeks ago in 12:28. By the way, open your Bibles if you haven't to Hebrews chapter 13. It would be helpful for following through. We kind of ended that part where he said, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So, acceptable worship. And so he's going to take us from that acceptable worship, I would call it authentic worship, into the practical aspects of it. This pastor is trying to encourage this church. They're struggling, rightly so. But now he's going to say, be grateful, worship authentically, and this is what it looks like. So he's going to get to some specific here. And we're going to see that it's demonstrated by action, that worship is actually a response to God's revelation. You know, so we sing, we worship, all of this is a response to what God has revealed to us. We're to respond. We're to take action. And that's what he's saying here. And so when we confess love and reverence, that's only part of worship. Okay? When we believe and we confess this love, that's really only half of it. But if it stops with thoughts and words alone, it's very incomplete. It's like if you're making a batch of chocolate chip cookies. So I can speak from my heart on this one. But I like to eat them. And not just any chocolate chip cookies. If you've tasted my daughter Bethany's chocolate chip cookies, you would know what I'm talking about. She makes them perfect. Perfectly round, perfectly sized. She measures them out. The ingredients are measured perfectly. And they're incredible. But you know what? She may accidentally leave a pinch of salt out. And she notices it. I can't. I think they're wonderful. She can leave a little bit of vanilla out, and she notices it. Now, when I'm talking about worship and leaving something out, I'm not talking about the pinch of salt, you know, or the little bit of vanilla. When we worship only in words and in our thoughts, we're leaving out the flour. And what's a chocolate chip cookie like without flour? It's not a chocolate chip cookie, right? You might as well not really start it. But that's what worship is like when we just believe and confess. There's more to it. And that's what he's going to get out here. It's about belief and action. Without action, worship is incomplete. And true worship, authentic worship, is living this life that is pleasing to God. Underlying living. Without it, it's incomplete. But I'm missing one more thing in this, and what he's going to tell us in this passage. And I'm missing something that might be subtle to you, but it's permeated throughout. And it's subtle to us because of kind of our Western way of thinking. And these pastoral directions we're going to hear, they're actually in the context of community. Okay, so when we look at to worship, it's not just I am to worship, it's we are to worship, it's we are to believe, it's we are to act, and it's we who will bear fruit, and it's we who will experience joy. It's in the context of a community. And so what follows here is a series of directions, and that might be a little light. They're really commands from this pastor to this community. And these orders of these commands and directions, they're not random. You know, they're very important. He's going to be addressing values that are foundational for a Christian community. They're kind of like a bedrock for a church. And maybe another way to say that is they're kind of make or break actions. This is how we're supposed to respond in worship. And they're acts of authentic worship. And if we practice these, if we as a community practice these, then we have the foundation for a thriving, healthy community here. And if we don't practice these kind of things, well, I think you can guess what the alternative is. Oops. So, am I still on?
Yes.
Technology. So we'll start with 13, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. First thing we want to do, he says, is you need to love your brothers and sisters. And it's a continuing love. It's a continuation of the love that they've shown. So continue loving your brothers and sisters. So if we really want to worship, then we really need to love our brothers and sisters. And that's pretty easy, isn't it? It's not. So Jesus says, if you really want to worship me, he says, then you have to love your brothers and sisters. That's actually the way that you show it. And that's how the community is bonded together. Our love for each other is the glue. You know, and no, it's not easy. I'm easy to love. No, I'm not. Just that. Yeah, my wife's laughing harder than any of them. But we see this, right? Jesus teaches us this over and over. And he gives us the command in John 13 that where he says, this is a new commandment that I give you, that you're to love one another. And then in his astonishing declaration in Matthew 23, where he says that you are my brothers and sisters. And then we can't forget, in the beginning of John chapter 13, this reality, new reality-shaping action that he does with his disciples, right? Where he takes off, you know, his shirt, wraps it around his waist, gets a bowl of water, and washes the disciples' feet. The God of the universe, the person who created everything, the person who sustains everything, who holds everything together, who is the Word of God embodied, washes his disciples' feet. There's nothing like that anywhere else. And he says, I did this as an example so that you will follow me and do what I did and wash each other's feet. So continue loving each other, and it calls for sacrifice. And it's hard, because we are unlovable. And this is at the heart of Christ, this is at the very heart of worship. And of course it's ironic, because it is difficult to love. Loving someone that is difficult to love, caring for a brother and sister, requires a selfless act. So it's very simple to say that when we do not do it, we're being selfish. It's a choice. Love is a choice. Caring is a choice. And it's one we have to make all the time. But it's the glue that holds the community together. And that's why he begins with this. Will we be selfish? Will we be selfless? And so we see that loving our brothers and sisters, that's actually realized. We see that when we practice selfless actions with them. And so this pastor, he's going to illustrate this in three different ways. And so the first one he expressed is to share what you have. And that scripture reading in Matthew 25, you know, this pastor, he knew what Jesus said. Because it comes right out of Matthew 25. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Okay, so that's easy enough, right? We love to have people over. You know, we love to have dinner parties. We love to have people over to our house. You know, that's simple. We love to talk and to enjoy a meal together. He says, we're supposed to do this to people we don't know. He says we're supposed to share what we have with strangers. With brothers, essentially with brothers and sisters who are not yet. And that's a different thing, isn't it? It's entirely different. You know, I read some years ago just a paradigm-shaping book. For me, it just changed my way of thinking. And the book is called Families at the Crossroads. And it was a book that was written to give families an idea of how to bring the gospel to their families and to the community in the 21st century. And it described the home as not a place of refuge, but a place of ministry. And that's the foundation where ministry and service comes. And it goes along with this idea of practicing hospitality to strangers. You know, we're to do it to people we know, but also to people that we don't. And you know, one of the best things that we did, I think, with our children, we did a lot of things wrong. just talk to them. But one of the best things that we did with our kids was to open the doors of our home to other kids that were in trouble. And to expose them under our roof with our guidance and our care to kids that were suffering, the kids that didn't have parents, to kids that were struggling with their gender, to kids that were dealing with drug addiction in their families, you know, to kids that were depressed. And we didn't leave them alone with them, but we created this place in our house where they could bring them safely. And we chose not to isolate them from the ugliness that is in the world and actually right next door to them. And so we would hold them through their tears and their confusion as they processed their own struggles and the suffering that was in the world. Excuse me. But they don't fear people who are different. They've learned to love them. So this is what it means to practice hospitality. Sharing with our brothers and sisters means sharing everything. Our finances, our homes, and our life. And it's tough, and it's risky. And it's risky for our kids and our family, for sure. But when we do this, he says we may be entertaining angels without knowing. And I don't want you to get hung up too much on that. Obviously, I think he has in mind Genesis 18 and 19. Where Abraham and Lot practiced hospitality with the angel of the Lord. But really the deeper meaning that he has here for us is that we really ought to take away is that when we sacrificially offer hospitality in our homes, God plays a role. And he shows up. And we can trust that. The second expression he says, to do not ignore the unseen. He says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And so this community, they had experienced that. They had, in chapter 10, they had experienced imprisonment, the taking away of their property and that suffering. They had been abused. They had been arrested. And so, but we see in these Christian communities and in the early church that that community of faith, they cared for people and brothers and sisters who were in prison. We see it in Paul's letters. They cared for him. He was cared for by his brothers. To be imprisoned in Roman time, oftentimes your meals and you were sustained by family members or church members. So historically, Christians, they had been a physical presence in prisons. You know, they would offer meals and communion and discipleship. And we see the immense fruit from Chuck Colson's prison ministry. But there are many places, many unseen places, other than just prison. There's many metaphorical prisons that we have out there. We have unseen brothers and sisters that suffer from loneliness, from being alone, right, and neglect. Nursing homes, foster homes, those who are homebound, those who suffer from mental illness, those who suffer from addictions, sometimes the homeless, those who live on the streets and in their cars. These are the unseen. These are the prisons that we're asked, we're directed to reach out to. Because to do otherwise is to despise them. You know, the word despise means contempt. And contempt means they're beneath our consideration. They're not worth considering. So that's why this is a foundational expression of who we are as people of faith. Reach out to the unseen. And then third, do not neglect the abused. Remember those and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So remember and care for those who are mistreated and unjustly, right? As if you were also suffering with them yourself. That's what he's saying. So suffer alongside. Kind of the Christian message, isn't it? To suffer alongside those who have been mistreated. To walk alongside them. So authentic worship means that we suffer alongside with our Christian brothers and sisters. And the word that we use for this is empathy, right? So we build empathy when we suffer alongside them. But that's kind of difficult. We put up a lot of boundaries with that. And that's okay, but we need to recognize that we live in an unusual time, in an unusual country, that suffering for us is unusual. Okay, and that's not typical. Certainly not typical for the Christian worldwide. Suffering is a part of what we're asked to do, and there's reason for that. But it's not necessarily just unusual. Maybe a better term that we could use for this lack of suffering, this avoidance of suffering, is actually fabricated. Okay? So it's been fabricated so that we will avoid it, so that we will not reach out to those who are suffering. So we won't allow suffering to change us. And so the avoidance of suffering and discomfort sometimes, in our point of view, is the ideal. But that was never the Christian message. The reality of history and really of the human condition is that suffering is inevitable. Yet, we live in an age where we think suffering often is only for those who have done wrong or those who have made bad choices. Right? Usually for those who are different than us. But that's really not the truth. On the contrary, suffering is normal because of our brokenness and our sin. And suffering has a purpose. And that's what we need to remember. We can enter into suffering with others because suffering shouts out to us as an opportunity. It shouts, it says, come, I am suffering, I need answers. And guess what? You have the answers. I have the answer, and it's in Christ. We have the gospel. We have the good news in every situation, in every circumstance. It's not a trite response. We have the gospel, we have Jesus. That's what we can give. And so when we're to seek out those who are mistreated and those who suffer abuse from the powerful and from those who are comfortable. I mean, if we think about the story of Lazarus, you know that story in Luke 16. It begins, it says, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And then he goes on to tell this parable about this man, this wealthy man who was well-fed, who passed by a beggar who was suffering. And it describes the suffering as when even the dogs would lick, you Throughout his life, he paid this man no attention. And then both of them die. And the suffering man goes to Abraham, he goes to heaven. And the other man, the rich man, he goes to a place where it's very uncomfortable. So it's not explicit, this parable is not explicit that this rich man did anything wrong. It's really hard to understand. It's not explicit. You know, but what the story does is it's meant to overwhelm our conscience that this rich man had no compassion. He only had contempt, no thought for this man. This suffering man is only outside his home before his very eyes. So what the pastor is asking this Hebrew church, and God is asking us, that we're to be bold and to be fearless, to care for the abused and neglected, and the unseen in the prison. You know, we do this, again, in the context of communities, through shared strength. We can do this as community through shared strength and through our gifts. I wouldn't say go out and just help the person that you first see, person you see on the street. I think that would be unwise. But we as a community can foster this. And with shared strengths, we also have the flip side of that, which is a shared vulnerability. And so that's why he lists here, I believe, that marriage is a foundation in verse 4. He said, let marriage be held in honor among all. So marriage is this gift that God gives us. And really it's the greatest expression of brotherly love that we have, that we can see in a Christian community. And so from the very beginning, God spoke. From the time that he spoke, he brought a man and a woman together marriage. He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And marriage is described as a covenant before God. And this covenant is a covenant that God created and shared in communities and administered by communities. It's where a man and a woman would commit their lives to each other, allowing nothing to separate it until death. And so it's easy to say we can see here that the covenant of marriage is foundational for thriving communities. And we can share and look at much of our contemporary problems are seen and experienced because of broken families. So we don't need the Word of God to show us the importance of marriage. And the underlying truth from this passage is that the marriage is a foundation for our community. And that our entire community is strengthened when we hold marriage in high esteem and high regard. And on the contrary to that, when marriage is not held in high regard, that the community becomes vulnerable. When we see marriage as something other than a covenant under God, when it becomes something other than an act of authentic worship, when it becomes something other than this divine institution and this covenant administered by the community and the community of God, well, then anything else really is selfishness. And we become vulnerable. And it becomes something that we just do to satisfy our desires. So I don't mean to put a burden on people, but the truth is that holding marriage in high regard is foundational. And some of us have been married for a long time. Most of you are more seasoned in this community, so you may not be facing some of the problems that the younger generation is facing today in terms of making a decision to be married, you know, versus things like living together. But that may not be in front of you, but I'm sure you have people around you and maybe sons and daughters or sons or granddaughters and grandsons who are facing those kind of decisions. So you may not have to face that kind of decision yourself, but like most things in God's Word, it has something to tell us. That maybe what my marriage looks like from the outside doesn't reflect the marriage that the kids want. So in other words, what is my marriage reflecting? You know, is my devotion to my wife, is that reflecting something that a young couple is going to see and is going to want? So our marriages set an example for others. And he goes on in verse 4, it says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Keep your marriage holy. So as marriage is a gift, so God also gives us the gift of sex. And it's a wonderful gift, and it's part of a divine institution to be practiced there. And so to be sexually unfaithful really means to defile something that's holy. This is a holy bond, a holy covenant. We're to keep it from defilement. And so really the terminology here is inescapable, that marriage is absolutely sacred. Then he goes on to say, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So not only do we want to keep it holy, we want to avoid judgment. And in this context, we see that defilement of the marriage bed is really driven from self-interest and selfishness. It's idolatry. And often, like we see in many places in Scripture, that wealth, greed, and sexual promiscuity, they're tied together. So Jesus goes on to say, keep your life free from the love of money. So he warned his disciples, Jesus warned his disciples early on, you know, that wealth can be deceptive. And on the Sermon on the Mount, he linked this financial anxiety to a basic distrust in God's provision. So keep your life free from the love of money. And this church, they had experienced a lot of financial loss. You know, so they had reasons to be insecure about their finances. They had lost much of their things. So it's possible that they had renewed fears of losing their possessions, real fears, really a reality that they could lose everything else again. But that means that they were placing their trust in something that's fleeting and unstable. That wealth and money, they're deceptive. And it's deceptive because it attracts something in us that's really difficult to identify. We're all attracted to security. And maybe it's an insecurity. Maybe it's where we find peace and comfort. But with that insecurity often will come selfishness. So we need to watch out for that. And fundamentally, it is not the basis of our contentment. So he says in verse 5, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So with the sensitivity of a pastor here, he tells them, you know, be grateful. Because God has promised to be with you, to be with me, and to care for us. That's the basis for our contentment. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, he said, I will be with you till the end of the age. We have that promise. He's the source of our contentment. And so the pastor gives here is a response of faith. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Indeed, what can man do? This is taken from Psalm 118, and it's the last of the Hallel songs, of the Passover. And it's a song of gratitude for the Israelites going through all they had gone through. God will take care of me. And so finally, we're to examine and imitate. So worship can be demonstrated through imitation. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The context here is these leaders are identified as past leaders who had preached the gospel and preached the word of God. So to imitate those. So they were and we are to examine our leaders. You know, it's pretty humble thing. We're to examine our leaders. We're to look at how they live. We're to look at their relationships, their devotion to service, how they follow Christ. We're to look at their holiness. Are they free from the love of money? Do they hold marriage in high regard? Do they visit those in prison, the mistreated, the unwanted, and the marginalized? We're to examine that. And then we're to imitate the authenticity of their worship. So preaching the word of God gives leaders authority. You can see we're supposed to respond to that. And it legitimizes that authority because it is the word of God, and it's a sobering role, and it's one that they will be held accountable for. And Pastor Bill will be preaching on that, I think, next week or a week or two. But it's because the message is unchanging. That the word preached from Scripture today is identical to the word God gave to His Son. And while preachers come and go, the message remains the same. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Jesus, this revelation, this Word of God made incarnate, in person, this gospel that is preached and this word that we follow, and all this stuff that we worship is originated through Christ and sustained by Him. Because Christ is the gospel. And so because He is unchanging, so the message must also be. So when all is said and done, there is much more said than done. So we're called to be people of action. And we're called to be people who are redemptive. And our actions should be redeemed. It should be guided by the words of Jesus and inspired and directed by the Holy Spirit. I have to say that early on, my actions weren't that way. Going back to my time in front of the desk with George Balog and a quote from Steve Balog. It took God to redeem my actions. And sometimes action may take the form of waiting. Sometimes in our busyness, we're not taking the action God wants us to. For our actions to be redeemed, we need to be seeking God. And sometimes that action is prayer. Sometimes that action is waiting. Sometimes that action is listening. Our actions need to be redemptive. Let's be people of action. But let's be people who follow the Lord. Because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He has prepared beforehand that we would walk in. So, Father, thank You for Your word. I know that depending on where we are in life, some of these words can be heavy. That our faith and our worship is more than words and conversations and belief. That they need to be put into action, but Lord, that action needs to be redeemed by You. So, Lord, might we first be people who respond to your word, who listen to it, who feast on it, who spend time in prayer. And, Lord, and when the time comes that that action needs to be taken, that it will be an authentic act of worship, guided by you and your Spirit. So you've given us some parameters to go by, Father. I pray that we would respond. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name.